Dear Lord, we do thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together here. And we just thank you for your word and for the practical application that we have here at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just guide us, help us to know how to put these things together and to put them into practical use. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're continuing on our journey through the end of 1 Thessalonians, and we've been talking for the last couple of weeks about some of the practical applications that we can find in there, and Paul is really, he sums it up, and usually in Paul's writings, you'll see doctrine first, and then you'll see the practical application at the end, and so if you read his books, you'll kind of see that that same thing happening. Like Romans, you'll see all the doctrine and all the things that you need to know, and then he puts that knowledge into practical use and says, well, here's what you do with it. And that's kind of what he's doing here with 1 Thessalonians. Remember the Thessalonians were young babes in Christ, if you will. They were saved, and a few months later they started kind of falling apart, which and getting some bad doctrine, and that's what 2 Thessalonians is about. So Paul didn't have a whole lot of time to deal with the Thessalonians from the beginning, but their growth was good, and they were actually growing in the Lord, but needed to go farther and farther, as we do. So our growth never stops, and so we need to, no matter how long we've been saved, no matter how righteous you are, how holy you are, you need to go the next step, and you always have to go a little bit farther. And remember last week we talked about quenching the Spirit. And that Spirit can be quenched when we take our life, ourselves, to be more important than God. And so when we're more important than God, we put ourselves first, and therefore we will quench the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then can't work in us and through us. Okay, because we need to make sure that we consider ourselves dead, and we allow God then to give full control in our lives and to be able to work in and through us. Anything we do of our flesh is worthless. And that's a hard thing to understand, I think, sometimes, that as we live our life, even things that appear good to man on the outside can be evil to God, because he's not the one that's doing it in and through us. And so it's hard to kind of sometimes separate and to see what the heart, well, it's impossible to see what the heart is of a man. And so if someone's doing good works, it could be through the power of God, or it could be through their own power. And God is the only one who's going to be able to decide, how is this person doing this? Is he doing it through my power, through God's power, or is he doing it through his self-actualization and getting credit for himself for doing it? And that makes all the difference in the world. The same action could be taken on either side, but only the one who's doing it in God's power will really, I guess, get credit for it. When in 1 Corinthians 3, you see that we're being judged. And I think that judgment has to do with what we do with Pauline doctrine. And it's also what we do, how have we allowed ourselves for God to work in and through us. Now, these Thessalonians were apparently allowing God to work in and through them in spite of great persecution. And so they were under a lot of persecution and a lot of torment and all these things, mental and physical. And so they had a hard time there. And by believing, it's something that we don't really understand. Now, Paul tells him, don't quench the Spirit. In fact, let me just read where we've been. I'm going to start with 16, kind of back up to Paul's admonitions to rejoice always, pray without ceasing in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. So he kind of rattles off there's four things right there that take a lifetime to really enact in our lives: to rejoice always, pray always, and give thanks always. And so we have those three things that are pretty much impossible, it seems, for us to do. But that's what God expects us to do. That's His will for our lives. And then we go on to verse 20. And it says, despise not the prophetic utterances. Now, why would Paul talk about prophetic utterances if we understand in this age of grace, are there prophetic utterances? And the way we understand it, those things have passed away. And so in this age of grace, we don't see these prophetic utterings that that they had back in Paul's time and before. So if you go through all of the Old Testament, there were prophets. And the prophets were God's voice to mankind. That's how God communicated to mankind. How else was God going to do it? He decided to work through man. And so God then would reach down, pick a certain person to be the spokesman for himself, and then give them messages, and then they would then relay it to the people. Now, we see that mostly with Israel, but there were men before Israel's time who were involved. God would talk to them. God would come to them and tell them certain things. Adam and the tree. Did God talk to Adam? We know that they walked in the garden. They would meet in the garden before he sinned. God told him, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat except for this one tree. Then you can't eat of that one. Well, so God specifically came down and talked to Adam. We go on to Noah. Did God talk to Noah? Obviously he did, and gave him instructions on what to do, how to build the ark. 120 years later, we have the ark, and we have God's judgment on mankind. So Moses... Noah was a prophet, and he did not only build the ark, but he was a testament to all those around him, and he presented God's word to them. Well, he got God's word directly from God. Just go through all of Scripture, and we have God coming to, let's say David, King David. How did God speak to King David? Nathan the prophet, remember? And so Nathan the prophet had God's word come to him. It's interesting, God didn't come directly to the king in that case, but he went through a prophet. Now, in Solomon's time, God came to him on two occasions. And so we have that where God comes directly to people, he comes and tells them what he expects, and then people then need to take that information and relay it to whoever God wants him to relay it to. And so this prophetic utterances that were given were also prevalent in Jesus' time and when Paul was around. And the reason that these things were happening is that Scripture was not yet complete. If we go to 1 Corinthians 1:22, and in 1 Corinthians 1, we see... Actually, when 1 Corinthians was written, if you remember, Paul went from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea, and then back and down to Athens, and then he went to Corinth. And so, while he's in Corinth, maybe in Athens, Paul was writing back to the Thessalonians. Now, Paul in Thessalonica or in Corinth. It was a few months after he left Corinth that he wrote to the Corinthians. And while he was in Corinth, remember, he baptized and he had and was speaking for God. And it's then when he, a few months later, he starts saying, well, I didn't come to baptize. So things were starting to change. And now we see here in 1 Corinthians... verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. So we see that they do desire signs, they do desire messages from God, if you will, to understand what's being said. But we also know that these things are going to pass away. And this the passing away goes back, actually, to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll come back to that just a little bit later here. But these signs, Israel was trained to look for signs. Israel would always look for these things because God trained them to look for these signs. So when, and this goes back to Egypt. When Israel... before Israel was a nation, Moses was said, you're going to be the leader of this nation. And Moses said, no, I don't think so, Lord. Said, well, you better send somebody else, you know. And God ended up having Aaron go with him, But yet, Moses was the one who gave great signs to the Pharaoh from God. And of course, we know those as the 10 things that were done in the name of God that showed that Moses was indeed speaking for God. We go back to Exodus 7, we can see that actually being played out. In Exodus 3:7, it says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." And so we have God performing these signs. Israel then started seeing, well, God performs signs. So that and from this point they became a nation when they left Egypt, and from these events they started looking for signs, and so God was training them to look for these signs. Now this is really a confirmation of God's message. If they came speaking for God without the signs, they would wonder, is this person really from God? In this case, we see it going through their whole history, and I just picked out a few. For instance, Joshua, the sun stood still. And so we know that he was a man of God. God provided this sign for Israel when they were defeating the enemy. We see Elijah. He had a famine for 3.5 years when he prayed. We see Gideon, who sent out a fleece. Gideon, remember, he actually, God told him what to do. Gideon said, "Prove it to me." And he said, "If I put a fleece out, just a lamb's fur, and make that wet and make the grass dry, then I'll believe you." Then it happened, and he said, "Well, okay, how about if we do it the other way around to see if you're really God?" And God did it again, just as confirmation that it was God who was speaking. We see Peter. Lots of healing, lots of signs that were going on to Israel, again, to prove that the message was authentic. Jesus, of course, came with a lot of signs and wonders and miracles to the people. Many of those were signs for them that they would understand that Jesus came from God. And so these miracles and signs and wonders and so on also went through Peter, through Paul. Paul did many things in the name of the Lord, many miracles, raising people from the dead. He did everything the other disciples did. The 12 disciples were doing the miracles and the signs and all these. Paul came doing the same thing. Now, this causes a lot of consternation amongst people, especially those that understand the church started with Paul. Why is Paul doing all these signs? Because he's got to prove to the leaders of Israel that his message truly is coming from God. Now, there are people who then look at this and say, well, there's really no difference between the disciples' ministry and Paul's ministry. But there actually is a huge difference, because Paul's ministry faded off. All these signs and wonders and so on faded off. Well, I think we'll get to that verse just a little later here. So Paul's miracles were signs for Israel to show them that he was indeed speaking for God when he spoke. He was a prophet. He was one that took God's word and spoke it out. When he met with them in Galatians, at the consul at Jerusalem, we see that he was speaking to them, and also Acts 15. He is confirming that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. He had to confirm to them, not just by word, and tell them, well, God has me go to the Gentiles, and he's having me give this message of grace that is different than you, and I have to defend what I'm speaking. But he also then goes back, and they knew that he was doing these miracles too. So it was the Holy Spirit that helped them to understand that what Paul was doing, and along with the miracles and the signs that he was doing, that he was indeed a man of God, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship, saying, I agree with what you're doing. And they agreed that he would then go to the Gentiles with the gospel of the uncircumcision. And Peter agreed then he'd stay with the Jews with the gospel of the circumcision. And so it was at that point, and because of God working through Paul, that Paul was then lifted up as an apostle. It proved his apostleship and proved that he was indeed speaking for God. Now, if he just came and said, well, I've got a new message from God, there's a good chance Israel would reject him. And so this time, when the church started, we believe it started with Paul. Even though he did the miracles, he did the signs, the wonders, he did the baptisms, and all these things that seemed to be a crossover between Israel's program and the church's program. So we have, remember, we got this wall between the two. We have these things that are going on in Israel and Israel's program under prophecy, but the church under mystery. So we have to really make a distinction between these two programs. But what really confuses people is that we have the miracles, signs, and wonders over here, and Paul has miracles, signs, wonders, let me add baptism. And so people will take a look and say, well, look at, in Paul's early ministry, the two things were going on simultaneously. Well, how does that play out then? And how come you say that there's a distinction between the two programs? And so this distinction, if you look at the actions, it gets confusing. And so therefore, people try to explain the similarity here with the distinctions in prophecy and mystery. So what Paul was preaching seems separate and distinct from what Israel was being taught and preached, but yet the same things were going on between the two. And so then most people don't see a division, but they see it as a progression. And they see that Israel's prophetic program, they don't make a distinction between prophecy and mystery, but they will then see, well, God has just revealed some additional information that we add to, and Israel being the people of God at one point, now the church is the people of God at this point. That's the covenant viewpoint. They just pull it all over and include it in part of the church. The church now becomes Israel. The church gets Israel's blessings. The church is the one who is the new Israel. Now others will take and say that Paul started the mystery teaching and doctrine in the middle of what he was teaching. In other words, you get to Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians, and some of the early books that Paul had written. Those earlier books belonged to Israel. And so they say that it extended into half of Paul's ministry, and the last half of Paul's ministry then is the church. That's the Acts 28. The church started in Acts 28. They throw out a lot of what Paul wrote. They throw out about half of what Paul wrote, keep the other half, and make a distinction saying that because there were miracles, signs, and wonders, that it had to do with Israel's program, therefore Paul was preaching and teaching Israel's program in the first half of his life. Well, I think both of those ideas are weak. If you start taking a look at it, it really confuses issues. What you really need to understand is the miracles, signs, wonders, and baptisms that seem to be part of the prophetic program really come about because there was a gradual understanding after the church was formed, and these things, the miracles, signs, and wonders, relate back to what Israel would understand, giving Paul the authority that he needed to have at that point in order to present his idea in front of Israel and tell them God is working in a different way. If Paul came without the miracles, signs, and wonders, then Israel would not have accepted what he's preaching. It's how God told the leaders of the Israeli church, the Hebrew church, that God is now dealing with the church, or has formed this new church. This new church is under Paul, And you'll notice in Acts, everything fades away for Israel, and it fades away because that program is cycling down. They had already rejected the kingdom at the beginning of Acts. We see that rejection, I believe, with Stephen when he was stoned. At that point, Paul was raised up, and because Paul basically continued doing some of these things just as God was lifting him up as an apostle, and he had to be accepted as apostle. So that's really what's going on with the church, the body of Christ. It doesn't mean just because we have these things going on in the early part of the church that we are part of Israel or we have any part of their program. That was really just things that were really related to Israel so that they would know, the leaders of the church of Israel, Peter, James, and John, the ones who had been with Christ for those 3+ years, they needed to know that if another person had been raised up, and that person that was raised up was God, or it was Paul from God. Does that make sense, or do you see what... Okay? And so it was a proving of an authentic message. I want to just point out, too, in Matthew 12:38, how Israel continued to look for signs and continued to want to be shown that God was, in fact, working or dealing with a certain person. And this is having to do with Jesus Christ. It says in verse 38 of Matthew 12, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Now, this was a disingenuous request, because Jesus all along had been doing wonderful miracles, signs, and wonders through this whole thing. And all of a sudden, these leaders of Israel come and say, "Oh, we want to see a sign. We don't trust that, you know, show us something, do something fancy for us, and then we'll believe." And that's why Jesus rejected their call for that. But you can see, though, that Israel's mindset is to have a sign shown to them. If we go to John 6:30, we see the same thing happening, that Israel, again, looking for a sign. And that says, "So they said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?'" And so, again, the leaders of Israel were looking at a specific sign, something that would verify their work. And so Israel, always looking for signs, had to be told that Paul was the new guy on the block and that he is from God. And that's why he came to them with these signs. Now, we see... Now we'll go and talk about the gifts that were passing away. If we go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, Paul tells us that these sign gifts are going to pass away, that these are things that are temporary in nature, and they're not going to last forever. He starts out in verse 8, "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away." And this knowledge is not just general knowledge. It's a specific knowledge that comes only by the Holy Spirit. And if you think of Peter, when he saw Ananias and Sapphira came to him, Ananias lied about selling property, Peter knew it right away. It's that kind of knowledge. It's supernatural knowledge. "If they cease, there'll be if there's knowledge, it'll be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." Now, many people have trouble understanding what this perfect and what this the partial will be done away. Paul is really talking about, well, let me just continue on in verse 11. "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will be fully known, just as I also have been fully known." And so seeing in the mirror dimly, Paul couldn't see beyond what God had revealed, and God had revealed, He didn't reveal everything all at once to Paul. There was a progression of revelation about this new mystery doctrine that he was giving him. And so this new doctrine came to Paul in bits and pieces. And that's why his earlier letters sound different than the later letters. And so we have then a progression of understanding in Paul's understanding of this mystery. And this mystery doctrine was given in bits and pieces, but then there was a point in time where it was all revealed to Paul. And that, I believe, was the completion of Scripture was with Paul, not with Revelation. I believe it was with Paul's writings and what Paul was given from God. And before this happened, in 1 Corinthians, he did indeed see in part. He didn't see everything. He didn't see the full picture that God wanted to reveal to mankind, because God hadn't revealed it all. And so there was a partial, he could kind of see it. You know, when you get out of the shower, the mirror's fogged over, and you can see an image, kind of, but you don't see very much. That's what Paul is comparing it to, is seeing that what God has revealed is partially there. You can kind of see it. You can't see it completely the way God wanted us to see it. It's not that we will know everything, but we're talking about what God is revealing. And God's revelation at this point was incomplete. And so this incomplete revelation is likened to looking into a mirror that's fogged over. I can't see very clearly. But there's a time when it will come as if you'll be seeing face to face. Verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." The difference between a fogged over mirror and seeing somebody in person, that's the difference. When you see someone in person, there's nothing that's blocking that. There's nothing that gets in the way of that. It's a perfect vision that you'll see. But Paul, in this case, is comparing God's revelation with that perfection, that maturing, that completion, if you will, of Scripture. Eric?
Like in Romans 10:2, 10:3, 10:4, would that kind of summarize
you want to read that?
Well, Romans 10:2, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." And then 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone."
I believe at that point that what they're doing is rejecting what they already knew, or what had already been revealed. And so they wanted nothing to do with that revelation to that point. And they actually rejected Jesus Christ before that point in time. So I think that's really talking about how they handled what they already knew. Yeah. So Paul here talks about the incompleteness of the revelation that God was revealing. And the only way that God is going to reveal something is through a prophetic utterance, and in this case it would be through Paul. So Paul would have these prophetic utterances because God has not finished putting together what he wants to tell mankind. Now, once Scripture is completed, God isn't dealing with us anymore in that point. When the perfect comes, then that which is imperfect will be done away. Verse 10, "But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." That perfect, some people say that's Jesus Christ, except it's a neuter. It's not a he. It's not in the masculine form. It's a neuter, which Jesus Christ is never referred to in the neuter gender. It's always a he. So when Paul's talking about the perfect comes in verse 10, he's in context, I believe he's talking about Scripture being perfect or complete. The completion of Scripture has been perfected, and that's God revealing Himself to us. Now, if we go to Acts 6:7, well, we don't have to turn there, but let me just as a side note. In Acts 6:7, it says, "The word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem." Now, this word for spreading is actually has to do with growing. The Word of God was growing. In other words, it was still being written. God's Word was literally expanding because God was still revealing His Word to the world. And in this case, through Paul. And so, it's not that the Word of God kept spreading to other parts, but at this point, it was still being written. And the God's Word was being expanded in the way that it was being given to mankind. And it was still being written. It was still being coming through Paul. As he was writing his letters, the Word of God was literally expanded. And so most people take that as just going out to more people. I believe it has to do with the Word of God actually being written at that point in time. And it goes along then with that, when that perfect comes, the partial will be done away. The perfect, the full, the completeness that happens when God's Word is done. Then the imperfect will be gone away, because then we will see as if face to face, because we'll know everything God wants to reveal to us. Not that we'll know everything, not that we'll know or understand everything, but that God's Word is complete in that we have it in front of us. God's revelation is sitting right here in front of us. Everything He wants to tell us is right here, and we have it in our hands. But in Paul's day, that revelation hadn't been complete. And so therefore, he was looking at it as if through a mirror that was fogged over. He didn't know what God was going to reveal next until God finally had completed that. Now, there's other verses that kind of confirm this. If we go to Ephesians 1:10. Now, this verse says, I'm going to back up to 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things in the earth. So it goes on. Now, this summing up of all things in Christ, Paul is talking about, I believe, Scripture again being completed, his revelation being completed. That was his summing up of all things. Everything in history has not summed up yet. We still have history to play out. So therefore, Paul couldn't be talking about the end times when things will be summed up, if you will. But he's talking about Scripture, that Scripture at this point has not, that God has revealed everything, or is revealing everything through Scripture. And when God is done revealing it, that will be the summing up of all things in Christ. We'll know everything that there is to know. And this summing up here has happened, and when he wrote this in Ephesians, it's one of his latter books, one of the books that probably written maybe a couple of years or so before he died. So there weren't many books. 1st and 2nd Timothy were probably the last books written. And so we have some other books written after this. But this is one of the last books that was written, and he could see that the summing up of things was being revealed through Scripture. Colossians 1:25, I believe, also supports this. And Colossians 1:25 says, "Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God." And now, it's literally, it says, making full the Word of God, not fully carrying out the preaching, but making full. So in other words, it's filled up to the fullness. It's filled up completely. There's nothing more to fill it out with, because God has revealed these things to Paul. He is the steward for this message. So it says, of this church, of this, and he's talking here of the church, the body of Christ, he was made a minister according to the stewardship or the dispensation. He's the one who's in charge of this and has taken, and it was given to him from God. He was the one, the keeper of this message. He was the steward of that. And God bestowed it on me for your benefit so that I might make full the word of God. He's the one who is making full the word of God. Now, obviously, it's not Paul who's making it full, but God is making it full through Peter, through Paul. And so by making it full, he's making it complete. He's making it everything that God is going to reveal is going to be revealed through Paul. And so these verses, I believe, support what we see in 1 Corinthians 13. That there's going to be a point in time where God's word will be complete. It'll be full. It'll be mature. It'll be perfect. And we see that completion of God's word through Paul. And God is not going to reveal anything beyond that. Any questions on that? I got a little heavy maybe there. We're just talking about the prophesying and the how a prophecy will be done away with. And the prophesying that Paul was doing, that's going to be done away with. And it's done away with when God makes full his word. There's nothing more for God to say. That's why we don't have prophets in this age. The prophets, there's no more revelation from God because there doesn't need to be a revelation. God did reveal already. And so there's nothing to add. It's made full. There's no reason to have a prophet in this age of grace. And so God is done. Roberta.
The prophecy in Romans 6, where it talks about the prophecy of grace, that was done away with too.
In Romans 6?
Romans 12:6, having the gifts then, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, that is prophecy according to the profession of faith, that is done.
Yeah, Romans 6 talks about, or Romans 12:6 talks about the gifts of that come from God. And among those are administration, serving, teaching, and prophecy. Now, people, and I have, and I'm reworking this in my mind, have talked about this prophetic gift as being forthtelling as opposed to foretelling. So in other words, when you get into 1 Corinthians 12 and read about the gifts, you'll talk about prophecy and all the gifts of the Spirit there, gift of knowledge, of tongues, of interpretation, and so on. Those are absolutely required by the Holy Spirit to fulfill. Well, Romans also talks about the gift of prophecy. Now, some people will get rid of all the gifts of Romans, saying that they don't belong in the church, the body of Christ. The gifts in 1 Corinthians, I believe, passed away along with the baptisms and everything else. So the gifts of the Holy Spirit are now in non-existent. God doesn't work that way. But in Romans, there seems to be gifts that are also given that certainly don't require special manifestations of the Holy Spirit, the gift of teaching, the gift of service, the gift of compassion. Those things are mentioned as gifts given to the body. But then the gift of prophecy doesn't seem to fit. And I'm thinking, well, if that one doesn't fit, is it possible that these other ones we don't quite understand either? And God is not dealing in that way. But yet, if you look at people within a church, you see people that have gifts of teaching, you see gifts of administration, you see gifts of helps of compassion and so on. And so God certainly deals with the body of Christ in terms of this giftedness, and they're almost natural abilities that people are born with that God has energized now through His Holy Spirit, and that's how I'm viewing it. But the gift of prophecy is one that sticks out, that doesn't seem to fit, and at the time of the writing, it was still in place, but that perhaps probably faded off leaving these other gifts. We know that that other gifts given to God in Ephesians, God gives the church the gifts of the pastor, of an evangelist, of a teacher, and so we have these gifts. The gifts are the people given to the church that help everyone to grow up in Christ. And so there's a little dispute about what that actually means, and I question myself now. I've taught it as these are gifts that are currently with the church, and I still hash these things out in my mind, so I don't have a definitive answer on that. Yes.
Now, I don't know the dates when Paul's letters were written, but isn't this an argument then that Revelation would have to have been written before 98?
Absolutely. I believe Revelation was written earlier, 65 or so, rather than later. And I believe Paul's writings were the last revealed to the world, and not John. They say John happened in 95. I don't believe that at all. There's an excellent article written by Matthew McGee at wieldingthesword.com. So if you want more information, he lists it out and goes through when Revelation was actually written. And it makes a lot of sense. Good point. Excellent point.
Okay.
I guess I'm...
You just made points, too.
All right, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. And picking up at verse 21, Paul continues here, after do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, Paul, we can't just cut verse 20 separate from everything. Not only do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. So in other words, they're not to throw out prophetic utterances at this point, but they are to examine it carefully to make sure that it matches up with what? Scripture. So what you need to do is go back. Paul, time and time again, brings us back to Scripture, brings us back to what's important, that's foundational. And we need to do the same thing. And everything that we hear, we need to prove all things. And the only way to do that is through Scripture. We find out His will through Scripture. We find out everything that we need for life. We find out what God has revealed and told us. The only source we have today is Scripture. Now, there are many who claim extra-biblical revelation, but that is really contrary to Paul. Paul says Scripture's been filled up. Scripture's done. God is done revealing to us. People want this extra revelation. I mentioned Sarah Young's book, Jesus Calling. She went out and she desired something more from God. She desired, in other words, Scripture wasn't enough for her. She wanted to hear from God directly. Well, that's a dangerous thing to do, because God has already given us His Word, and that everything that He wants to reveal is already in it. There are people who live their lives waiting for revelation from God, and they do it in all sincerity. People who truly, truly want to know what God's will is for their life. And they go and, God, tell me what you want. And they look for signs and they look for different things that are out there to try to understand what God wants them to do when they're putting Scripture aside. They're really doing the same thing Sarah Young was doing when she was writing Jesus Calling. She's basically saying, God is revealing these things to me. I'm going to sit down and write it out, what God is revealing to me. Well, people in this day and age, it's a very common thing for Christians to understand, well, I want God to reveal more to me. And that's where it's really a dangerous thing to do, because each person could come up with something different that God reveals them. We have no basis. We have no foundation, where Scripture is foundational. Scripture is the one that we have to base everything on, because that's God's word to us. It's God's completed words to us. And so these people who want to hear more, these people who want to hear something from God, they need to go back to Scripture. That's how God speaks to us, and God's Holy Spirit that indwells us helps us to understand what He's revealing to us. That's how God deals with us today. Eric.
I think it's interesting what you say. It's like, wow, now it seems pretty straightforward or simple that, you know, God's Word, and it's fulfilled, and that's our only source, and that's what we go by, especially Paul's epistles. That makes it pretty simple, but there's a next point or another point about, you know, God's will and a person's will of their heart. You know, we define the word change as allowing your heart to be aligned with God's Word, then we can really get into God's Word. But we have the completed Word, and it's there, it's available to us. Now, will we allow our hearts to change to be aligned with God's Word?
Yeah, and there's two ways that we align our heart with God, isn't there? There's number one, through Scripture. As we read and meditate and think about it, God is going to speak to us. We're going to understand what God wants. God tells us what He wants in His words, specifically the 13 books of Paul. And these 13 books reveal to the church, the body of Christ, exactly what God wants us to do. The rest of the Bible, we're not throwing it out, because it's from it we learn and have a greater understanding of who God is. It's very interesting to go back into the Old Testament to see how God treated Israel, to see what God expected of Israel, but I can't take those verses for myself. And so we have to then understand that there's only the 13 books that I can apply directly to me. But the rest of the books are written for my benefit and for my understanding. The next thing is prayer. And prayer, as we talked about last week, is again conforming my heart to God. It's not changing God's heart. I'm not reaching out to God to change Him. He's reaching down to me to change me and to conform me. And that's what I think most people understand is prayer is the opposite. It really isn't. And if we're truly praying and asking God for wisdom, for guidance and so on, that's where God changes my heart and helps me in the understanding. It is somewhat mystical, I'll have to admit, this idea of prayer. What does prayer really accomplish and how does it work? We're told to pray, but this prayer, it seems to be something that's, again, absolutely essential for the Christian life. Eric?
It's almost like you got Scripture as God's perfect, completed blueprint. And then who are we to change it or alter it or create another foundation or a different foundation? And I'll just use God's perfect blueprint. And then prayer, God directly lead me and show me, you know, navigate me through your blueprint.
Yeah. And in a sense, the Scripture is taking in, it's like breathing in, and prayer is like breathing out. So it's a natural for life. You need to do both. You can't just breathe in, you can't just breathe out. You need both. Terry.
This is just a thought. We had some friends that came down from Canada this weekend, and they're going to Armenia to help build a place for Christians to come. Because the Muslim countries over there, there's such great persecution. But he made a comment to me that kind of threw me a little bit, but I thought I'd just bring it up. He said that the Muslims that are becoming believers, they do not have the word of God. Christ is coming to them in visions.
And it's very interesting because there is, and do a web search for that. If you go to SV Chapel, I think it's org, it might be com, There's some excellent articles about Muslims. Do a search for Muslim. He's got a great article about the phenomenon of Muslims seeing these visions and what these visions are actually saying. They don't match up to Scripture. And it's a sham. It's Satan probably appearing to them and coming to them, which really leads them away from the Lord, gives them an assurance, perhaps, that they really shouldn't have about a salvation or a change in their life. So you have to be very careful in these extra-biblical things that are happening. It doesn't match up with Scripture.
Well, yeah, there's another part to this, too.
Go ahead.
And the thing that he said that they don't have Scripture, so the first thing that they said that they need to do is to be water baptized. And within that, they know that if they're water baptized in like a country like Iran or any of these places, they're immediately killed. They know that it's their life. So they'll go to another country, to a place where there's the same amount of persecution. And that's kind of where they were at. And I just told them, I said, well, as far as I can see, it doesn't line up with Scripture. But, you know, I could use search. You're the one that's going there. You're the one that feels this urge that you have to go there. And to help build this facility that they can come and worship. So, I mean, they're coming on a, basically what you call the Muslim tradition, if you want to put it that way. Muhammad, because it's the whole point, he would say the testimonies of the ones that he heard. It was like, I'm the truth. And within their walk, I'm the truth. You know, their vision was, I'm the true Savior.
You have to be careful, too, because they have their own Jesus. There's a Muslim Jesus that they might be seeing.
Yeah, it's actually a different Jesus that they're seeing. Yeah.
Well, we're leading to the one world religion that is going to come, where everybody puts down differences, and there's a, he's going to come as Jesus.
That's right. Yeah, I think you're right, is that it could be a precursor to what's really going to happen in the tribulation. And come under this one person, Jesus, the Mahdi is the one they're waiting for as the on their second coming. But Jesus is also a prophet in their literature. And so they understand Jesus according to their literature, and it's not the Jesus we understand in our Scripture. And so it's completely different.
And he's going to come and tell them that he was wrong, and that it is all of them. And that's, we have to understand that they do believe that.
They do, absolutely.
That Jesus is not our Jesus.
That's right. It's a very dangerous... Now, the problem is people get sucked into that. Jan Markell has people that, you know, she should be more discerning, but isn't. And she's taking these things and going, ooh, Jesus came to this person, and buying every word of what they're saying about these experiences people have. And again, we can't go by experiences. And that's what happens, is it actually leads people away from Scripture, and anything that leads away from Scripture is of Satan. And the experience, the visions, the dreams, and all these things, they're from, I would classify them as coming from Satan. And it's his work. Eric?
That conception is, you know, people think of like mean and angry and upset and kill everybody and wipe everybody out type of thing. And I think conception is absolutely beautiful and wonderful and exceptionally smooth and exactly what you want to hear. But it does not line up with Scripture.
That's right. Mm-hmm. It absolutely doesn't. And that's why what Paul is saying, prove all things. How do you do it? Do you prove it because I had a dream? Absolutely not. Dreams don't mean a thing. They did back when prophecy was proper. They would have dreams. In fact, I mentioned Solomon. He had two dreams. He knew it was from God, though. God made it very clear it was a dream. Remember Peter in a trance. He basically had this trance. He saw this vision. He knew it was from God. people today, you don't have that. You have people who claim it, but God isn't dealing in that way. He doesn't do it anymore. He's not giving us any extra biblical information. Anyone who claims that they've seen Jesus, they've seen a vision, they've had a dream that came from God, these things are extra biblical and dangerous. And even though it seems that it might even lead people to Christ for some reason, but I think overall it's evil, and it's Satan who's pulling people away from Scripture. Steve?
Yeah, like you said before, what Christ, and that's the need for the churches, what Christ is preaching, what he's talking about, Travis, you know, you have to be very particular about that.
Well, you actually have to, be very careful. When I say they come to Jesus, I think that there are some that probably do actually find the true Jesus Christ from that experience, but it wouldn't be, I think more people are led astray than would actually find the true Jesus Christ in that. And we need to close. Our dear Lord, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths it contains, for everything that you've given us. We know it's given to us for a reason. We know that we need to get into it and understand it and meditate on it. We need to grow in you. And Lord, we pray that we will do that even this week, that we might get into it, that you might give us the desire to learn more, but also to put these things into actual practice and reaching out to other people and helping other people grow and edifying each other. We pray, Lord, that you might give us those desires, that you might help us in our own growth each day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.